If you want to turn to your Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 35. We'll get there here in just a little bit. But as I was thinking about the passage that we're going to be digging into this morning, I was thinking about the debate that's happening across our nation right now related to the Supreme Court. You know, the death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg has set ablaze a huge debate in our nation. Now, whether you agree with her decisions on the court or not, I think we all have to agree that she has been a highly influential person in our nation's recent history. Last night, President Trump nominated Amy Coney Barrett to take that position on the Supreme Court. But the debate is much bigger than the debate over one appointment to the Supreme Court of the United States. I believe the debate is about the nature of a kingdom. You know, we don't call the United States a kingdom, and I think rightfully so, it's not the most accurate term, but in terms of, if we look at biblical terms, we are a kind of kingdom. And on one side, you have people who believe our government is ruled by our Constitution and laws. They've been written down, and they should be used to govern our land based on what the original author's intent was when they wrote the Constitution and when they wrote various laws. We call this group originalists or textualists. And on the other side, you've got the belief that a Constitution or laws that were written hundreds of years ago can't be understood in that way, and we have to interpret the Constitution as a living document, which means that the meaning has to change over time because as society changes, the laws that are written also have to be changed in the way we understand them to adapt to new circumstances. You can see why there's such a big discrepancy in the way these two groups see our nation and to see the way our nation should be run. And in broad terms, it's the difference between saying that a judge should try to understand what the Constitution or law meant when it was originally written, and then apply that to the current situation, or if a judge should be given the ability to say what they believe the Constitution or that law should say today in this present circumstance, and then rule according to that. Originalists say that the living document side make new laws from the bench. Proponents of a living document believe that originalists hold up progress in the direction they believe the country should go. We've got two different ideas about how our government ought to be run. But what I want us to remember this morning is whether you operate from an originalist perspective or whether you operate from a living document perspective, you're still talking about the kingdom of man. Jesus talked about a different kind of kingdom when he walked on the earth. He said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he fed the hungry, and he did all of these things to show the nature of the kingdom of God. He showed them a different kind of kingdom. And his kingdom was a kingdom that could kind of fly under the radar for a period of time. But the kingdom of God was opposed to the kingdom of man. To see the world from a biblical worldview, we have to realize that when you boil it all down, there are two kingdoms. You can call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man. Other ways that Scripture uses, it's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of this earth. It's the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. And if you remember from the book of Revelation, who is always lurking in the shadows behind the kingdom of man? It's the beast. The beast under the control of Satan the dragon. He's plotting and deceiving within the kingdom of man to wage war against the people of God. The dragon uses the beast to steal, to kill, to destroy. And that's not to say that all governments are completely evil. It's obvious that some governments are much better than others. But as followers of Jesus, we have to remember that those governments regardless of how good they are, still represent the kingdom of man. But we, followers of Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, those who are trusting in Jesus to save us from our sin, we are citizens of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's not a visible kingdom yet. It's here in part, but it's not fully here. One day we're going to see the kingdom of God in full. But right now we live as citizens of two kingdoms. If you're a citizen of the United States, you're a citizen of the United States, but you're also, and more fundamentally, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And as a church full of followers of Jesus, we are called to be a community of believers that shows the world what the kingdom of God is like. It's as if God wants the world to be able to look in through the windows of our church, the way we act and relate to one another, to look at our homes, to look at our families, to look at the way we do our jobs, and to say, there's a different way to live than I've seen, and that person or that church or that group of people, they know what it is. They look at us and they see us like a city on a hill, like a light put up on a post to give light to the world. And they're supposed to be able to look at us and see what the kingdom of God is like. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus has an encounter with his disciples in which he teaches us some important lessons about the nature of this kingdom when it comes to servanthood. In fact, he teaches that the kingdom of God is a kingdom ruled by servants. In the kingdom of man, that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? I mean, in the kingdom of man, aren't the rulers the ones who tell everybody what to do? Isn't it the rulers who have servants? But Jesus says in the kingdom of God, it's the rulers who are the ones who serve. So, how do we grow as a community that models this idea of servanthood to the world around us? I want to show you three actions from this passage that help us become a church that models the kingdom of God. So look at Mark 10. I want to read the first three verses, 35 through 37. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, if somebody asks you a question like this, don't you know you're in trouble right off the bat? If somebody asks, just give me what I'm going to ask you for, and they don't tell you what it is first, you know that something's up. Something is about to go wrong here. And that's exactly what happens with James and John. They are arrogant. They think they deserve the two spots on Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand. They're selfish. They're thinking about themselves. They want these positions of honor. They want these positions of glory next to Jesus. But, you know, it's not like James and John are the bad guys and everybody else is doing okay. Later on, in verse 41, it says, when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. You know, they're like, hey, they beat us to it. We didn't get a chance to ask Jesus for that. And they're already asking about it. They were all wanting the best place at the table. They were all wanting the highest position in the kingdom. You know, a chapter earlier, Mark says that the disciples were arguing with one another about which one of them was the greatest. So the disciples are thinking, we want the best position. And they're asked, and so James and John, they're just the first ones to ask about it. And it's how does Jesus respond? Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." And we'll get to the rest of that verse here in a minute, but I want to let the disciples' request and Jesus' answer teach us something about being in a church that demonstrates the kingdom of God to the world. And the first thing I want us to see is we have to test our wants. When we have desires, we have things that we want to see happen in our lives, we have to test those things. We have to be discerning and see, is what I'm wanting really what I ought to be wanting? See, the disciples wanted the place of glory. They wanted the place of influence. They were still thinking in terms of the kingdom of man. Because Jesus knows the place where the greatest glory is going to be shown is on the cross. You see, it's at the cross that the uncompromising righteousness and justice of God is going to collide with the generous grace and mercy of God. It's at the cross that God is glorified. It's at the cross that Jesus is at his place of highest glory. Because all of this stuff comes together, and the love of God and the justice of God are all shown right at the same moment, at the same place. You see, the cross is the place of glory. James and John didn't know it, but when they asked for the place of glory in the kingdom of God, they were asking for the cross. You know, sometimes we see things and we just know that what people are wanting is not really what they want. You know, we see the response that's happened to the rulings by the grand jury in Kentucky about the killing of Breonna Taylor. And people are saying they're not going to be satisfied with any verdict there unless the police officers are charged with murder. But then I think, you know, do they really want a world? Do they really want a society in which a police officer cannot return fire in self-defense when they're fired upon? I don't think we want a world like that. We because of the sin in the world, we need law enforcement to be able to protect people. And there are certain things they need to be able to do in order to do that. Her death is a great tragedy, and no one denies that. But I don't think what is being called for is really a world that those who are calling for it would genuinely want if it happened. You know, I think probably for most of us, even though we would see her death as a tragedy, we would probably agree that police officers ought to be able to defend themselves in that situation. But now, let's think about it in a little different context. You know, we see all the unrest, we see the chaos, we see the immorality in the world around us, and we see all these things that we would love to see changed. We want things to be more peaceful. We want people to live lives that are moral so that children grow up in families and aren't left to single-parent homes or left to situations that would be harmful to them. We want all of these things to change. But then I think it's important for us to ask a question. Okay, what if we could have all of those things? What if we could have a society where there was no immorality, where there were no children left without parents, where abortion didn't happen? What if all of the things we want to see happen in this world happened, but because of the peaceful, idealistic nature of our society, no one saw their need for a savior? Or worse yet, what if all of those things could happen and we could have this incredibly peaceful, good society, but you were not allowed to share the gospel with people? Would you rather have that utopian society, or would you rather have the opportunity to be able to share with people the good news about Jesus so that they could live with God for all of eternity? We have to test our wants. What is it that we really want? And do our desires line up with the kingdom of God? Do our desires line up with the King? So after telling the disciples that they didn't know what they were asking, Jesus goes on to explain what he was talking about. Verse 38, continuing on, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? So Jesus is obviously using some metaphors here. He's using metaphors to communicate something. So what's he trying to say? First of all, let's look at the cup. Remember what Jesus said the night that he was betrayed, before the night before he would go to the cross? He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all used the term cup to refer to the judgment, the wrath of God that was going to come on a nation because of their rebellion against God. So Jesus knows that he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath for man's sin when he dies on the cross. So that's what he's talking about when he says, "The cup that I'm about to drink." What about baptism? Now, he's talking here about a future baptism, so it can't refer to his water baptism. That's already happened by this point. It's something that's going to happen to Jesus, so we know it can't be referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's going to be happening in Acts. In Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So what distress would be ahead of Jesus at this point in his ministry? It's the cross. And more specifically than just the cross, it's the wrath of God that he is going to take upon himself for the world. You know, we celebrated baptism last week. It was a great celebration. And when we baptize, we immerse the person being baptized. They go completely under the water, because the word baptism means immerse, means to immerse. And when Jesus speaks in Luke and here in Mark about his baptism, he's talking about being under the weight of the wrath and the judgment of God for the sins of the world. Like the weight of the water is over you when you were baptized, Jesus voluntarily put himself under the weight, the full weight of God's wrath for you. He'd let the wrath of God crush him for your iniquities, Isaiah said. Jesus took that weight on himself because you couldn't handle it. Jesus took that weight and conquered it. Isaiah 53:6, the verse that we're memorizing for our evangelism class on Sunday night, he laid on him the iniquities of us all. God took the weight of our sin and he laid it on Jesus. And under the wrath of God, Jesus was crushed for our sins. And so James and John, I think not knowing what all of this was all about, said, "Yeah, we're able to do that." And Jesus says, "Yeah, yes, you're going to experience the kind of suffering and pain that I will experience. You're not going to take the wrath of God for the sins of the world upon you, but you are going to suffer for being my followers. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be put in danger because of me." Acts tells us that James was beheaded by Herod. John, we know, was exiled on Patmos because of his testimony about Jesus after he survived being boiled in oil. So what's the lesson here? If we want to be a church that models the kingdom of God to the world, if we're going to be a model to the world about what the kingdom of God is really like, we need to expect suffering. And that's a different kind of kingdom. That's not the kind of kingdom that a king who is wanting to get elected or wanting to please his people are going to say, yo, if you have me as king, you need to expect suffering. But that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's a different kind of kingdom. But when the author and the founder of our faith, the Christian faith, begins the Christian faith by dying on a cross and then raising again, when he tells his followers, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, we should expect suffering. You don't take up your cross daily to go to the beach. You take up your cross daily to go to die. And that's what Jesus calls his disciples to do. Jesus died. All but the Apostle John were martyred for their faith. Stephen, one of what some believe were the first deacons, was stoned to death after preaching a sermon. You know, in the here and now, but not fully here, experience of the kingdom of God, we know that we are in a world where the kingdom of man is fighting tooth and nail against the kingdom of God. And if that's the reality, we should expect suffering. So, we expect suffering, and then the third point here is that we give ourselves away. Look at verses 42 through 44. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So here is one place where Jesus turns the disciples' ideas of the kingdom of God just completely upside down. They were following Jesus because they believed him to be the Messiah. They believed that Jesus is the one who's going to come. He's going to deliver us from our enemies. He's going to bring in this golden age for the nation of Israel. There's going to be plenty of food. He's going to bring in this great time for the kingdom of Israel. And see, the way it typically works with a kingdom is whoever is in power makes those under his authority do exactly what he wants them to do. A vassal king or nation would pay taxes or tribute to the kingdom who had conquered them. That's the way earthly authority works. You know, put it in just real basic terms. If you're the boss, you send someone else for the coffee. If you're the boss, you have someone else do the job that you don't want to do. That's the way it works in the kingdom of man. And the disciples are envisioning a similar setup here, with one major change. They're the ones on top. They think, okay, the kingdom of God is going to be great because we're the ones on top and it's going to work just like the kingdoms that we see around us, but we're in charge because we know the king and we're the ones at the top of the food chain. And Jesus says, no, no, no. That's not the way it will be with you. If you want to be great, be like a servant. If you want to be first, be like a slave to everyone. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to take over the kingdom of man just to set up another kingdom of man with different people on the top. I came to set up a completely different kind of kingdom. So different that the top dogs, the rulers, serve like slaves. And it's as if the disciples were about to say, but like, I'm not sure what's happening here. And then Jesus gives the ultimate reason for everything he's been saying. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even me, Jesus says, even the Son of Man, looking back to Daniel, there was the Son of Man. It's a term used for the Messiah, the one who is given authority over all of the nations. It's a term that Jesus often used to refer to himself. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. and serve Jesus did. He did miracles. He raised people from the dead. He fed crowds of people. He did miracle upon miracle upon miracle, serving people. But his greatest act of service would be to give his life as a ransom for people, as a ransom for us. He paid our way out of slavery to sin. He paid for us to be set free from sin with his own life, with his own blood. See, you were dead in slavery to sin. You were trapped and you needed to be rescued. You needed to be redeemed. And the price to redeem you was the lifeblood of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Jesus served you by giving his life away. See, the church should be a place where the members of the body of Christ give themselves away for the good of one another and for the good of those who are around us, so that a lost world can see a different way to live and hear about the one who died to ransom men, women, and children from their slavery to sin. See, church, we are called to be the light of the world. We're called to be a city on the hill. We're the ones God has called to show a world that's hating and arguing and fighting for their own way that there is a better way. A way that reminds us that every desire we have isn't a good desire. A way that reminds us that suffering is going to happen in a fallen world. We should expect it. We should learn from it. And we should let it be something that causes us to grow, rather than complain and do everything we can to avoid it. In a way that reminds us that life comes as we sacrificially give our lives away to the people around us. In a church that's supposed to be modeling the kind of kingdom, I think it's very fitting that one of the two offices mentioned in the church is called servant. We call them deacons. You know, two offices in the church are the deacon or an elder or pastor. The Greek word diakonos is the word translated servant in the Bible. And our English word deacon comes from that word diakonos. In the last verse we looked at this morning, if we put our English transliteration of diakonos into that verse, it would read, "For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed to, but to deacon." When we elect and we put into place deacons at College Heights, we're not saying that they're the only ones who are supposed to serve. You know, we can't let them have all the fun, right? They're not the only ones who are supposed to serve, but they're in a position where they lead the church in serving. They're in a position where they have to make decisions about what needs we will meet as a church and which ones we either can't or shouldn't. They aren't responsible for doing everything needed to serve the needs of the church, but they are called to serve by giving the rest of the body opportunities to serve.